You'd like to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. We're going to be continuing right where we left off. Genesis 10, that's found on page 7. So remember, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so it's very easy to find. You just open it up and turn to page 7. Or if you've got a different translation, somewhere around there. Genesis 10. And we're going to be looking at the entire chapter this morning. This is part of our ongoing series called Genesis, the Beginning. Remember that at the beginning is the name of the book. It's that Toledot phrase when it's translated into Greek. They use the word Genesis, but it means beginning, origin. And, of course, that's what we find when we look at this book. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that we also would listen with faith, believing. Father, we acknowledge that this is your holy, inerrant, inspired word. It contains no errors. These are the words of God. So, Father, we ask that we would hear and grow and be fed by your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In the mid-1800s, there was a train that was carrying a political candidate running for office. And the train was traveling from city to city, hitting the major cities. But it was pre the era of the coal and water tenders, so it had to make frequent water stops. It had to stop every few miles. And some of these water stops were simply a water tower, and that was it. But other ones had small towns around them, but they were very significant. And so when they stopped at these water stops, they told everyone to remain on the train. If everybody got off, then it would be difficult to get everybody back on, and they had a schedule to keep. So they said, just stay on the train. But the candidate, not wanting to miss any opportunity to campaign, seized those opportunities and passed out flyers through the windows of the train. And then for the children, they had a couple guys that stood in between the cars and threw apples to the kids. And the kids were pleased, and of course that made a good impression on the parents, and they were then more likely to vote for them. And so it happened, they were stopped at one of these small little water stops, and it was a town, and they were doing their thing. They were passing out the flyers, and they were tossing apples, and all the children were receiving them and happy and start eating right away. But of course the train stop didn't last, you know, much more than a few minutes, and soon it was time to go, so everybody started coming in. And one of the men who was throwing apples was ready to turn in, and out of the corner of his eye he saw one of the children standing out there on the platform empty handed. And the child was standing there, and everybody else got an apple, and he was kind of looking around and getting this sad look on his eye, and he made contact with the man who was throwing apples, and the man saw him, and the man motioned. He said, and he went inside. And the child thought for a moment, could it be? Could this man actually, did he mean wait here because he's going to get me an apple? And the train started to get ready to move. They swung the arm with the water out of the way, and it was ready to go. And now he was wondering if he was going to get an apple. And sure enough, the man came out, and he looked him in the eye, and he hollered out. He said, I'm going to throw it to you. And just then the train started to move and started to grind and move ahead. He said, are you ready? And the child nodded. And he took it, and he underhand threw it, and he threw it way up in the air. And the child got under it and caught it. And he smiled. His face just lit up. And he looked at the apple, and it was incredible. And he thought, how could this be? How could somebody take the time to throw this, to go back in and throw it just for me? How could someone, why would someone take the time to come out and do this for me? And he looked up to thank the man, but the man is gone inside. And it might seem like a small or somewhat insignificant thing to us, but that little boy never forgot that memory. He kept it with him his entire life. He forgot everything else that happened about around that age when he was a young child, but he never forgot that. Here's the thing. Someone did not forget him. Someone took the time to make sure that little boy was not forgotten. And he never forgot that. God never forgets anyone. God never forgets anyone. Now, when we look at Genesis 10, which is primarily a long list of names, this is a genealogy. We're going to see the three sons of Noah and their descendants. This is it. This is our history. All of us, no matter who we are, came from one of these three sons. It's the history of the world and how it was populated. But here's the other thing. We might be tempted as we see all the nations, and that's what this is called. Genesis chapter 10 is called the Table of Nations. It might be tempting for us to, as we look at this Table of Nations, to say, well, yeah, this is nice. We see these 70 nations that go out and populate the world. But, you know, as I read the Bible, starting in chapter 12, the Bible seems to focus in on Abraham like a laser, and that's it. All we see then is Abraham and Israel and everything else in the Bible. And you're right. But we might be tempted to say, well, because of that shift, it seems like maybe God has forgotten the nations. We don't see much else about it in the Bible. But it's not true. And in fact, we're going to see this morning that God has not forgotten the nations. In fact, he has a plan for reaching the nations. He has a plan to make sure that the nations are not forgotten. This is, like I said, essentially a long list of names. It's a genealogy. I haven't heard too many sermons preached on a genealogy. We're going to attempt it this morning. I've done it twice, Matthew 1 and Luke 3. But that was more of in passing, and it had much more easier direct application to Christ's theme. So we're going to look at a genealogy this morning. And we're going to see what God has to say. I believe it was Matthew Henry that once said, if God saw fit to put the genealogies in the Bible, then we best read them. So we're going to do that this morning. We're not going to skip over it. So let's read Genesis chapter 10. It says, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphtha, and Togarma, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with their own language, by their clans and their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan, the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Saba, Ramah, and Sabteca. The sons of Ramath, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of this kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kesluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kephthahim. Canaan fathered Sidon, and his firstborn, Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clans of Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lashah. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, and the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Ham, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Shelep, Hazar Mevreth, Jerah, Hederam, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mishah in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations. And from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the generations of, and if you remember from earlier in Genesis, there's that word again, it's that Toledoth formula, the generations of, and it means origins, beginnings. And like I said a moment ago, it's where we get the book's name, Genesis. It's the Greek translation for Toledoth. So these serve as divisions and markers in the book of Genesis. They mark off sections and they indicate we're done with the previous section. We're starting a new section. And they're usually followed by the name of someone who's important. And it's God's way of saying, pay attention to what follows. Pay attention to what I'm writing about, what I'm telling you about, because this is the history that matters. In my grand redemptive plan, there's going to be all kinds of things happening in the world. There's going to be all kinds of history books written. We're not so much concerned about that. This is what's important, according to God's redemptive plan. So it's designed to draw our attention to what God's doing. Verses 2 through 4, we see Japheth and his descendants. Verse 5 says, the coastland people spread into the lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. So first off, we just need to understand this. The genealogies, the list of names that we see here in Genesis chapter 10 is designed to be read as a unit with Genesis chapter 11. So that the dispersal of the nations that we see in Genesis chapter 10 by their languages is actually what happens after the dispersal of the people at the Tower of Babel. So in other words, they're dispersing by their languages after they have languages to be dispersed by. So at some point, we'll get into it a little bit later, but you know, we start off with the sons of Japheth. Now, obviously, the first generation wasn't dispersed from Babel, but along in these lines, and we'll see it later when we look at a different descendant, but along in these lines, this is when the dispersal of the Tower of Babel happened. Okay, so I don't want us to think that this Genesis 10 is a list of all these people that dispersed, and then all of a sudden in chapter 11 everybody got together again for the Babel, and then they got dispersed again. That's not what's happening. And if we read it as a unit, chapters 10 and 11, it becomes pretty obvious what's going on. So let's not get confused by that. It's not in chronological order. The Tower of Babel actually explains how all the nations spread out and each had their own language. So the descendants of Japheth, and it talks about where they spread out. Now we know from people that have looked at this for a long time and have studied this portion of scripture as well as other parts of Genesis and geography and things like that. So the descendants of Japheth primarily spread to the north of the Tower of Babel area from the plain of Shinar. They spread north and then from the north kind of out to east and west. They went up into the you know, the Black Sea region, and then they kind of spread out to each side. So some went into what's now southern Europe, and the others kind of spread out into what's now Iran and that sort of area. So they went up and then out. But, you know, just from reading the first section, if you run your eye over chapter 10, you see the sons of Japheth, and then down a few verses later, the sons of Ham, and that's a lot longer than Japheth. And then when you get to the Shem, excuse me, that also seems kind of a lot longer. And then you realize over in chapter 11, it picks up the line of Shem again. So there's a lot of ink dedicated to Shem and Ham, not so much Japheth. And you're right. There isn't as much space dedicated to the descendants of Japheth. again, we might be tempted to think, well, maybe God just, you know, after listing all the nations, kind of forgot about them. That's not it. God has not forgotten about the nations that descended from Japheth. One of the reasons we don't see a lot of space dedicated to the descendants of Japheth, like we see dedicated to the sons of Ham and Shem, is because the sons of Ham and Shem have a lot more interaction. They have a much bigger role to play in the life of God's elect line, Israel. The descendants of Ham are going to be primarily Israel's enemies. And of course, the line of Shem is the chosen line where we get Abraham and then everybody else after that. So primarily the reason is because the sons of Ham, the sons of Shem, have a much bigger role to play in the redemptive plan and in the line of the chosen offspring of God. But it's not because God has forgotten about them. That's not what's happening. Well, we'll look at the next section. It says the sons of Ham. Ham and his descendants are listed. Now, we recognize some of these names. We recognize Egypt and Canaan. I remember Moses was very deliberate to make sure we saw the connection between Ham, the father of Canaan. Remember, we talked about that last week. Canaan was Israel's enemy, and Moses was saying, hey, this is typical behavior. You see what's going on here with Ham being disrespectful to his father? That's typical behavior that you're going to see carried out by the Canaanites. Stay away from it. So we recognize Egypt and we recognize Canaan. These people, as opposed to the sons of Japheth that went primarily north and then spread out, these people primarily went to the southwest. So North Africa, the Sinai Peninsula, that area. That's where we see these people spreading out to. In the sons of Ham, we also see, in Nimrod, we're introduced to a man named Nimrod. It says he's described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. And if you're a new Christian or relatively new, you might stumble over that and think, well, what's wrong with that? It seems like he's kind of an outdoorsman. It sounds like somebody I might like to hang around with. Well, let's break that down a little bit. Mighty means mighty like it did in Genesis 6:4 with the Nephilim. It means a warrior, violent warrior. A term occurs elsewhere in the Old Testament and in Genesis, and it always has military connotations associated with it. So mighty means like a mighty, violent warrior. And hunter, do you mean like wild turkey and deer? No, not like wild turkey and deer. Hunter as in hunting people is what is meant here. His reputation was a mighty hunter, and it's linked with the establishment of these kingdoms. And it's in direct connection to violent military warrior. It means we're talking about people, not animals. He's not a big game hunter. He's a hunter of people. One Old Testament scholar said, Nimrod, the hunter, became a tyrant, a powerful hunter of men. Another says, a trapper of men by strategy and force. So this isn't someone we want to emulate. This isn't, the Genesis is not lifting up Nimrod as somebody to follow after as an example, or somebody who is great before the Lord in terms of a positive sense. No. The proverb listed in verse 9, it says, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's talking about Nimrod was a violent warrior, and he established these city-states through violence and through bloodshed and by military force. Well, it says before the Lord. Somebody might argue that seems like a good thing. You know, there's lots of things that happen before the Lord. No, before the Lord doesn't always mean something good. In fact, we're going to see the Tower of Babel was done before the Lord. The Lord saw it and he came down and it was not a good thing. It was an act of rebellion. And then also Nimrod comes from the Hebrew word meaning we will revolt. So that should give us a clue as well. Nimrod was revolting, rebelling against the Lord. He was a violent warrior class type of guy who established these city-states through force and bloodshed. Verses 10 through 14, we see some cities we recognize because they appear later in the biblical record, Babel and Shinar and Nineveh and Assyria. When it says the great city, it's probably talking about Nineveh because that's how the Bible describes it in the book of Jonah. And then verses 15 through 17, Canaan is listed. Remember, Moses went to great lengths to make sure we understood that Ham was the line that Canaan ultimately descended from. This is the son. Canaan was the son that was prophetically cursed by Noah in 9:25-27. And Canaan's descendants should sound familiar to us if we've read the Old Testament. These are familiar names because these are all the people that Israel encountered when they came into the Promised Land. Under the military leadership of Joshua, they came in and drove out and killed off their enemies. These are those people. And these are the people that became a snare to them because they didn't drive out all the people. Listen to this. This is Exodus 3:8. This is God talking. He said, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And what do we see here? Canaanites, Amorites, Jebusites, same peoples, same nations. So these are Israel's enemies from the descendancy of Ham. Verses 18 and 20, a further note about the dispersal of the people, that is, after the Tower of Babel, and a description of the territory of the Canaanites, including a reference to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, descendants of Ham. If you're, again, familiar with the Old Testament at all, Sodom and Gomorrah are iconic for wickedness and rebellion against God. And Moses doesn't want his readers to miss that. The line of Shem in verse 20. Right away we see something's different in the line of Shem. Do you see how with Japheth it says the sons of Japheth? With Ham, the sons of Ham. And then we get to Shem. To Shem also, something different. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. So it begins by introducing this line a little differently than the other two lines. Why is that? It's because it's the chosen line that's going to preserve the godly offspring of the woman. This is the line that Abraham's going to come from. So we see that right away there's something different. It's set apart. It's also pointing out that Shem is the older brother of the two non-cursed sons of Noah. He's the older brother of Japheth. Verses 22 and 25, we see several names are mentioned until we get to Eber. And then Eber fathered two sons, Peleg and Joktan. Now, to really appreciate what Moses is doing here, to really squeeze all the juice out of this genealogy, we need to use a big picture lens here. So let's take a look at this. When we get to Eber, and the two sons are listed, Peleg and Joktan, notice also that after that initial verse, we follow the branch of Joktan. We don't talk about Peleg anymore. Do you see how that is? After verse 25, it says, or starting in verse 26, we don't hear from Peleg again. That branch isn't followed. The Joktan branch is followed. So we follow that all the way down, and then there's that concluding statement. Then we have the Tower of Babel. And then if you look over in chapter 11, starting at verse 10, you see Moses picks up the Shem line again, only this time with much more detail. We get some numbers about ages and things like that. And when you get to chapter 11, 16 and 17, you see the Peleg branch is picked up on. So we're not going to follow the Joktan, we're going to follow the Peleg branch, and that's followed down until we get to Terah and then, of course, Abram. So here's what's happening. In the Bible, the non-elect lines are often listed first. Okay? For whatever reason, God decides to list those first. So we see Cain listed before Seth. We see Ishmael listed before Isaac. And then that's what we see here. We're seeing Japheth and Ham before Shem. The non-elect lines are mentioned first. And also, notice that all of that is grouped before the Tower of Babel. So in other words, all of the descendants of these sons of Noah that are not part of the elect line that leads down to Abram, they're all kind of gotten out of the way along with this rebellion of the Tower of Babel. And then we get to the elect line. It's putting focus on the line of Peleg. It's putting focus on the elect line that preserves that godly offspring. Remember, the whole thing is driving at this individual singular seed of the woman, ultimately Jesus, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the one who is going to defeat sin and death. This is all focusing Even here, in Genesis 10 and 11, it's focusing on directing our attention down to the offspring of the woman who would be Jesus. It's to highlight the line of promise. Well, verse 25. Let's go back to verse 25 a minute. With Peleg, it says the name of one of the sons was Peleg. In his day, the earth was divided. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean the earth was divided? Well, as you can imagine, there have been all kinds of suggestions. But from the context and from what we know in the rest of Genesis, the most likely meaning is that, and because chapters 10 and 11 are meant to be read together as one unit, it's talking about the dispersal of the nations after the Tower of Babel. Okay, the earth was divided. So as we look down these descendants, remember, it couldn't have been right away. There couldn't have been all these peoples as soon as they stepped off the ark or after one generation. There had to be some kind of buildup of the population on the earth before they had the Tower of Babel. So it appears that during Peleg's generation, that's when the Tower of Babel dispersal happened. That was the division of the earth. Okay, it does not mean that the continents from one mega continent distributed out. That was during the flood. That had to be something cataclysmic, like the flood. So it was the division of the land from the Tower of Babel. Verses 26 and 29, more sons of Joktan, and then verses 30 through 31, we see this division. Just as the descendants of Japheth spread north and out, and Ham spread southeast, Shem's descendants settled in the Arabian Peninsula. And guess what? That's exactly where we find Abram when God calls him, in the Arabian Peninsula, in chapters 11 and 12. Verse 32 is a summary statement. These are the nations. This is called the Table of Nations. There's 70 total. There's 70 nations. That's a number that's, you know, 7 times 10, 7 is that complete number. 10 is the complete number. 7 is this kind of heavenly number. Whenever we see these numbers, we're kind of drawing attention to it. Well, this is 70, the total number of nations that God dispersed. But he didn't forget. There's a couple application points from us from this genealogy. Number one, the world in general, and I think to some extent the church, has placed a disproportionate and inappropriate amount of attention on race today that fosters disunity and division. And at times it seems like we may have forgotten that all of us came from the same line. All of us here are descended from Adam. All of us here are descended from Noah. All of us here are descended from one of these three sons, Shem, Ham, or Japheth. This is our history. These are our forefathers, no matter who you are, no matter who you are on the whole continent, on the whole world. These are your forefathers. So Christians who believe the Bible should be the first ones. We should be leading the way, talking about how it doesn't matter. There really is no basis for division between people. You know, we hear phrases like, well, these are my people, and then these are your people. And there's really no basis for that. We're all of the same people. In fact, science affirms this. You've probably seen these DNA studies. I remember when it came out, it was a few years ago now, but it says, oh, DNA proves we're all from one race. No kidding. The Bible already teaches that. We're all descended from these same people. There aren't race is a label that people have put on different people groups and things like that, but it's not something that's scientific or based on reality. So I think the first thing we need to point out is that there is one race, we're all of the same people, and God has not forgotten any of us. And number two, remember earlier this morning we talked about how it might be tempting to think that God has forgotten about the nations. I mean, this is a nice setup and all. Yeah, we see a complete list of everybody that descended from these three sons and they were dispersed. But after that, I think you'd be hard-pressed to argue that God gives equal attention to all the nations within the rest of his word. He doesn't. One of the reasons is because the Bible is all about pointing us to Jesus. So we really shouldn't be too surprised if through the rest of the Bible it continually points to the lineage and the descendants and the chosen line of all these people down to Jesus. And then, of course, the New Testament is all about the life and ministry of Jesus, and then about the church and about what the followers of Jesus are doing. So that really shouldn't surprise us too much that the Bible, which has a unifying theme of salvation through Jesus Christ, talks mostly about Jesus Christ. So that's one reason why we shouldn't get too upset that he doesn't pay attention to the nations. But it doesn't mean God has forgotten about them. In fact, although we don't hear a lot about the other nations, it's because God is doing something with Abraham, with Israel, with the church, in order to reach the nations. In fact, notice how Israel is not named. We don't see the nation of Israel here. Why is that? Well, it didn't exist at this time. These are just the nations. These are just all different peoples that got dispersed from the Tower of Babel. The nation of Israel had not been formed yet, because it's not until chapter 12 that God calls one man out of the nations in order to build a people for himself so he can reach the nations. God calls one man out of the nations, builds a people for himself to reach the nations. Do you see what God's doing here? He has not forgotten about them. In fact, he is going to great lengths to fulfill his word, to put his redemptive plan into action, to reach the nations. They've not been forgotten. Not by a long shot. Genesis 10 shows us all the people groups after the world, after the flood, after the dispersal of the Tower of Babel, but before Abraham is called. He shows us these nations. And he loves all these people, despite their sin and rebellion, despite that they're not belonging to that line that ultimately produces the Savior. God still loves them. He hasn't forgotten about them. And out of divine love and concern for all the nations, all the peoples, he calls out Abraham. Look at Genesis 12. Here's a preview. I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'm calling you out. I'm making a people for myself. And then you guys are going to reach the nations. God calls a man, Abraham, so that he may be a blessing to the nations. Well, how was Israel a blessing to the nations? First, Israel represented the people of God. God covenanted with them and called them his own and raised them up. And it was to be evident to everybody looking upon Israel, that's what it looks like to be the people of God. That's what it looks like to worship the one true God. There were all kinds of pagan idolatry going on in the world. People were far from God, but everybody, remember, knows there is a God. Romans 1. Everybody knows there is a God. They can suppress it, they can deny it, but everybody knows. When they saw Israel, they were to say, that's who I'm looking for. That's the one true God. So that's one way in which Israel was to reach the nations. But ultimately, we have to say this. It is because Jesus came from this people. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the ultimate offspring of the woman, the ultimate singular offspring of Abraham. The nations of the earth will be blessed as they place their faith in Jesus Christ. That's ultimately how the nations of the earth will be blessed. Listen to this dialogue between the Godhead from Isaiah 49:6. It is too light a thing that you, Jesus, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You see, reaching the nations, going forth and making disciples of all nations, is not a New Testament thing. This has been the plan all along. God has not forgotten about the nations. Well, what about the church? Why do we exist? Same thing. God calls a people out of the world, forms them, makes them, sanctifies them, so that he may reach the world. Each and every one of us, as we've been called to faith in Christ, as we've been called into his church, that's not the end point. The mission, then, is to go out and reach the nations. That's the mission of the church. It's the Great Commission. Look at it again. Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the covenantal promise of presence is given to his people, the church. But they are put on mission to go reach the nations. Does that sound like God has forgotten about the nations? Not at all. Not at all. The church is the ordinary means that God uses to reach the nations with the gospel. That's why we must be about the mission of the church. We must be the ones proclaiming the gospel. That's who's been tasked with it. It's us, the church. We can't say, well, we'll get somebody to do that. No, we're the ones that have to do that. We're the ones to bring the good news to the nation. We're the ones that need to proclaim this message that we're going to go to the table in just a minute. This is the nonverbal proclamation of the gospel. Jesus' body and blood shed on behalf of sinners, shed on behalf of the nations, so that all people can turn to him in faith. And God promises, it doesn't matter what line you're from, Japheth, Ham, Shem, it does not matter. If you turn to Christ, if you repent of your sin and you turn to him with the God in faith, God promises that he will forgive your sin. You will be declared righteous and in his sight. He is a just God. He will declare you righteous, not because you're good enough, not because you've done enough good things in your life or because you're better than somebody else, but because of what Jesus has done in your behalf. Jesus was the ultimate seed of the woman who succeeded where Adam failed, where Noah failed, where Shem failed, where Abraham failed, Moses, David, everybody. Jesus did it. So when we turn to him in faith, God declares us righteous, forgives our sin, and the penalty for our sin that we deserve is placed on Christ. He takes that for us. And we become part of his church. We follow him. We grow. We live. And we have life in his name. That gospel message has been entrusted to the church to be proclaimed to the nations. What about those who reject the gospel? Does everybody receive and accept? And is everyone called? No. We know that's not the case. That's what the Bible teaches. Does God forget about them? No. In fact, God does not forget about anyone. And for those ultimately who are not called, for those who reject the free grace that could be theirs, there is eternal punishment in hell. Those who reject the lordship of Jesus Christ will not be forgotten either. So the takeaway from this genealogy is that even though we see the divisions of the peoples into the 70 nations, God has not forgotten about them. Even though we see this small amount of space devoted to the sons of Japheth, God has not forgotten about them. We shouldn't forget about them either. Now, do we maintain distinctions between the church and the world? Yes, absolutely. The Bible draws sharp lines of distinctions, and we need to recognize those. But that doesn't mean we abandon our evangelistic efforts. That doesn't mean, well, we need to maintain distinction, so we're not going to reach the nations. No, we're commanded to. That's our mission, to reach the nations. The church is called to continue the mission of the church until Jesus returns. We need to stay on mission. The boy standing at the train station, remember, he carried that memory with him for the rest of his life. He couldn't believe that someone took the time to throw him that apple. As he stood there empty-handed on the stage platform, he couldn't believe that somebody did that for him, that he wasn't forgotten. Likewise, there are going to be people in eternity, they're going to be saying the same thing. They're going to be saying, I can't believe someone took the time to share the gospel with me, that I wasn't forgotten. And it's not just going to be a memory. It's going to be eternal salvation. So whoever God has placed in your path, if you see someone standing on the train station, empty-handed, throw them the gospel. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the nations. We thank you for your church that you've called out of the world to reach the world. Father, at no point do we want to ignore the mandate that you've given us. Father, would you give us a love and a passion and a burning desire to reach the nations? Would we throw them the gospel? And by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you call them? Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.